Encourage you to turn in your scriptures back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 17 through 20 will be our scripture reading, will be our sermon text for this morning together. As you're turning there, I'll go ahead and dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade that you would like to have participate in children's church, they are welcome to do that now. They are always welcome to stay in here as well. For many years now, two baseball teams have epitomized not quite reaching the goal, not quite attaining the ultimate prize. What are those two teams? The Cubs and the Cleveland Indians. That's about to change for one of them, right? With the Cubs win last night, now the Cleveland Indians and the Chicago Cubs will face one another for their sport's ultimate prize, the World Series championships. Now, you Cleveland fans know well the woes of the Indians. The last time they were in the series was 1997. The last time they won the series, 1948. But as bad as long as it has been for the Indians, the Cubs haven't even been to the series since 1945. They haven't won the series since 1908. That's going to change for one of them. Starting Tuesday, they will face off for their sport's ultimate prize. One of them will know again the thrill of victory. One of them will continue to know the agony of defeat, having almost gotten there. In our scripture text this morning, Jesus presents for us a vision of two kingdoms. A vision of one kingdom whose end is ultimately defeat, whose way is futility. But another kingdom whose end is certain victory because of its king. And this morning, I want us to consider the tale of these two kingdoms as Jesus presents it to us in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Follow along as I read again from the middle of Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are high and lofty. They are words that challenge us to the very core. But Father, they are words that are your gift to us. So Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to have ears that hear the gift of these words and how it calls us to an exceedingly great righteousness that ultimately only you can provide, but that you call us to live out as followers of King Jesus. So Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to respond to what the Holy Spirit has for us in these, his inspired words this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we consider Matthew 5, 17 through 20 this morning, I need to concede that primarily my concern for this morning is those of us who claim to be followers of Christ. My primary concern as we reflect on these is not for those who do not claim to follow Christ. Although if you are here and you do not claim submission to the risen Christ, we are glad that you are here, and there is a plea for you in this text as well. And I trust that by the time we are done, that will be clear to you as well. But I want to acknowledge at the outset, most, if not all, who are here this morning claim to be Christ followers. And I want us to hear these words as Christ intends them for us this morning. And as we consider what the Lord Jesus has in these verses for us, there are three headings that we're going to consider this passage under. The first one is the kingdom of lies exposed. The kingdom of lies exposed. The second is the kingdom of truth explained. The kingdom of truth explained. And then thirdly, life in the kingdom of truth. Life in the kingdom of truth. So the kingdom of lies exposed, the kingdom of truth explained, and then our life in the kingdom of truth. But before we get into the kingdom of lies exposed, I need to make a couple of summary comments. As I alluded to earlier in the service, Pastor Steve is on sabbatical for the next 5 Sundays. I failed to mention this then, so I should mention it now. If you need any kind of pastoral care during his season of sabbatical, please do not hesitate to contact me this week, to contact our deacon of the week, who is Mark Prince, or contact the church office, and we will be happy to assist you. But while Pastor Steve is out of the pulpit, over the next 5 Sundays, we're going to be taking this opportunity to look at 5 significant portions of Jesus' teaching in Matthew's gospel. Matthew has uniquely structured his gospel around the teaching of Jesus, and he does this by using 5 extended sections, sometimes referred to as discourses, of Jesus to carry along his gospel narrative. So what we're going to do over the next 5 Sundays is we're going to spend 1 Sunday in each of those 5 extended teaching sections. Excuse me. This morning, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, the longest and most well-known of those 5 teaching sections, Matthew 5 through 7. This morning, we're not going to be talking about all the Sermon on the Mount. I had a seminary professor once, as an aside, who said that his goal before the end of his ministry was to preach a single sermon on the entire Sermon on the Mount. I have no idea how you would do that, and we are not even going to attempt that this morning. In fact, this morning, we are just going to really be digging into verse 20 of Matthew 5, 17 through 20. But in the weeks to come, as we move through those consecutive sections in Matthew's gospel, we'll just be taking a portion of those each time we go along. But you will be helped if you'll look in the bulletin for the upcoming week's scripture text, if you read that next section. So next week, you'll notice in this week's bulletin that next week will be in Matthew 10. We won't look at all of Matthew 10, but you will be helped next week if sometime in the coming week you read through Matthew 10. And then in next week's bulletin, you'll see what we'll be looking at the following week. So that's kind of our plan over the next 5 Sundays. One other summary observation. One of the key themes that Matthew and Jesus weave like a thread through these 5 extended sections of Jesus' teaching is the theme of the kingdom. Now, from time to time, we have talked about what the kingdom of God means. We have talked about what Matthew means when he uses the language kingdom of heaven, that it is identical to what Luke means when he uses kingdom of God. As we move along, we will see different aspects of kingdom living according to the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But as we enter into this series, looking at the teachings of our Lord in these five sections, I want to make some summary comments about the kingdom that will help us especially this morning. First, Jesus recognizes that there are two spiritual kingdoms. There are two spiritual kingdoms. Over in Matthew 12, verses 25 through 28, you can turn over to Matthew 12 if you like, or just listen as I read. In Matthew 12, Jesus acknowledges these two kingdoms together. He says, knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? So there's one kingdom, the kingdom of Satan. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So there is the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom in which Satan appears to reign and have ultimate sway, although his reign and sway is limited to what God permits. And there is the kingdom of God. Specifically, the kingdom of God refers to God's saving reign in the life of people. And this brings us to our second general observation about this kingdom language. And that is, we can understand the mission, the work of Jesus in terms of these two kingdoms. Jesus has come to effect the transfer of men and women, boys and girls, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. Jesus has come to transfer us out of the kingdom of the evil one and into his kingdom. Paul puts it this way to the Colossians. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is what Jesus has come to do, to transfer our citizenship from one kingdom, the kingdom of the wicked one, to the kingdom of the Father. Last summary observation about this kingdom language. Not only are there these two spiritual kingdoms, not only has Jesus come to effect the transfer of people from one kingdom to another, but this kingdom entrance, this kingdom, our entry into the kingdom of God by faith is an experience that is both present and future. There at present, we enter under the saving reign of God. We enter into his kingdom when we turn away from our sin, turn away from our rebellion, which is characteristic of the kingdom of the evil one, and submit to Christ by faith. We enter into his kingdom. But there is also a future entrance, a future revealing of the full sway of the kingdom of God that we look forward to. Jesus, in verse 20 of Matthew 5, has really this future entrance in view. When he says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's looking forward to that ultimate entrance under the eternal reign of God that believers in Christ will enjoy forever and ever. But he says that future entrance is dependent upon a present reality. A present entrance into the kingdom. A present experience of righteousness. So, with these ideas in place, let's consider how Jesus exposes the kingdom of lies. How does Jesus expose the kingdom of lies here? We're in an election season. We're in a very contentious election season. And there is no shortage of accusations of lies across party lines, within party lines, and all over the place, right? There are all kinds of accusations of lies that we could think of. But all of those accusations, all manner of lying that we could think of, what Jesus does here in the Sermon on the Mount is he exposes the most deviant lie of all. The most deviant lie of all. And that deviant lie is this. It is the lie of attainable righteousness through accessible means. Attainable righteousness through accessible means. What does that mean, and how does Jesus show that? What does it mean that there is a lie of attainable righteousness? Jesus says in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These words of Jesus, quickly glossed over by us, 21st century listeners, would have landed like a time bomb on the ears of their original hearers. Because there were no individuals within the Jewish community who had more of an expression of external attainable righteousness than these two groups of people, the scribes and the Pharisees. They were the exemplars of external righteousness to the Jewish people. The scribes, it was their job to understand, to teach the law to the people. The Pharisees were known for their striving after faithful law keeping. And they had an appearance to those who would see them as having attained an external righteousness that commended them to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that in this criticism of the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, the average Israelite would have said to himself, there is little hope of my ever being as good as the scribes or the Pharisees. They are outstanding. They just live to be sanctified and holy. That is their profession. That is their whole aim and object in a religious, moral, and spiritual sense. And what Jesus does here is he exposes the level of righteousness that they have obtained as inadequate for gaining access into God's presence. He exposes the lie that they are good enough to commend themselves to God. But not only does he expose the lie that they have an attainable righteousness that is the standard, but he also exposes the lie that they have accessible means to reach this righteousness. That is, they have ways that are possible for them to become righteous. For the scribes and Pharisees, their striving after righteousness in their own power was based on their understanding of the Old Testament and their interpretation of the Old Testament as laid out in their own traditions. What they had done is they had taken the Old Testament, taken the requirements of the Old Testament. In some places, they drew the boundaries tighter. In some places, they relaxed the boundaries, all for the purpose of making righteousness possible. All for the purpose of increasing their own confidence that they could commend themselves to God by what they had done. They made the righteousness accessible through the means of their traditions. John Stott describes their practice this way. In general, the scribes and Pharisees were trying to reduce the challenge of the law, to relax the commandments of God, and so make his moral demands more manageable, less exacting. They found Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, also referred here by Jesus as the law. They found Torah both a yoke and a burden. Indeed, they called it a yoke and a burden. They wanted to make the yoke easier and the burden lighter. How they did it varied according to the form each law took, and in particular, whether it was a commandment or a permission. What the scribes and Pharisees were doing in order to make obedience more readily attainable was to restrict the commandments and extend the permissions of the law. They made the law's demands less demanding. Catch this. They made the law's demands less demanding and the law's permissions more permissive. Why? So that they could attain a level of righteousness on their own. And Jesus exposes this as a lie. What was the result of the scribes and Pharisees' attempt to attain righteousness? You know what the result was? Good people. The result was people that you would want as your neighbors. Their lawns would be pristine. You wouldn't have to worry about their trash blowing on to your yard. You wouldn't have to worry about their dogs coming over and making a mess of your yard. You wouldn't have to worry about their leaves blowing over onto your yard, because they would come and sweep them, rake them off. Unless it was the Sabbath, then it would need to wait a day. But what kind of people did this kingdom of lies produce? The kingdom of lies doesn't just produce those who by their lives show an outward rebellion to God. The kingdom of lies produces good, moral, upstanding citizens. But Jesus describes these supposedly appearing good people in this way. John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is why we're describing this kingdom of which these scribes and Pharisees were a part as the kingdom of lies, because it presents a false hope of a false righteousness that you can attain on your own. And Jesus said, that will not cut the mustard for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So, Jesus criticizes these Pharisees, albeit indirectly, for their attempts to attain a righteous standing on their own. But he also explains, in brief, the way into the kingdom. So we have the kingdom of truth explained. The kingdom of truth explained. Jesus says that it wasn't the scribes and the Pharisees who, in their way to obtain righteousness, had the faithful understanding and application of the Old Testament. Jesus says he was the one who came to provide the correct understanding, the correct application, the ultimate fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was pointing to. This is what he says in verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Tonight, we will consider more of what Jesus means when he said that he had come to fulfill the Old Testament, come to fulfill the law and the prophets. For now, it is sufficient for us to observe that basically what Jesus is saying was that the scribes and Pharisees were not the faithful interpreters and applicators of the Old Testament. Jesus himself was the faithful interpreter. He was the faithful interpretation, and it was his kingdom that was coming to fulfill all of the Old Testament hopes. This was the kingdom of truth. But he also says that in the kingdom of truth, perfect righteousness is required. Perfect righteousness is required. He demonstrates in the teaching that we read earlier what this perfect righteousness looks like. I encourage you to go back and look at Matthew 5 again on your own. We're just going to look at one example for the moment. Notice in verse 21, Jesus here contrasts the righteousness the scribes and the Pharisees put forward and the good, perfect righteousness that he requires. Verse 21 of chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." The scribes and Pharisees, it seems, were taking that Old Testament prohibition against murder and saying that as long as you didn't take the life of another, you were fulfilling God's righteous requirements for your life. Jesus says, not so fast. Yes, you dare not take the life of another. But the righteousness that entry into the kingdom requires is a heart righteousness, a righteousness that descends into the inner man that far exceeds any form of external righteousness that these false teachers are presenting to you. It is a righteousness of heart that leads into a righteousness of life, that kingdom entrance requires. At the end of that chapter, Jesus puts it this way: "You therefore must be perfect." And from what we see in this chapter, not merely perfect indeed. Your being must be perfect. Your heart must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Only this perfection of heart can fulfill those two commandments that sum up all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. Only the perfect righteousness required of kingdom citizens can fulfill those laws, demands. The distinction between the Pharisees' so-called attainable righteousness and Jesus' requirement of perfect righteousness, the distinguishing feature between these two is revealed most clearly by our Lord in Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 25 through 28, Jesus says, again, to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful. You would love to have them as your neighbors, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." The perfect righteousness that kingdom entrance requires goes beyond the external appearance of right living and extends to a heart of righteousness before the Lord. So where does this righteousness come from? Where can we get this righteousness in order that we might enter into the kingdom? Jesus hints at where this righteousness comes from in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is then more fully explained in the rest of the New Testament. Notice what Jesus says in the beginning of the Beatitudes. Turn over to Matthew 5, the beginning of Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says in verse 20 that unless you have righteousness exceeding that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And now he says, for those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How do these two work together? Jesus is acknowledging at the outset of the sermon that the inheritors of the kingdom are those who look inside themselves, and what they find is no righteousness that would commend them to God. They are broken in spirit because in themselves they do not have this righteous requirement fulfilled. But Jesus is not done hinting at where this acceptable righteousness comes from. In verse 6 of chapter 5, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Are you hungry as soon as you finish breakfast? You're hungry right now, right? Because you're ready to go to lunch. Are you thirsty when you're fully hydrated? No, you're thirsty when you need hydration. We hunger and we thirst for righteousness in part when we recognize that we don't have it and we need it. And what is the promise that Jesus gives here? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because their hunger and thirst will be satisfied. They don't have righteousness, but they will be satisfied. What they don't have will be given to them. Later in Matthew 6, what does he say? Seek first the kingdom of God, his saving reign, and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. Now, what Jesus seems to be pointing to in the hungering and thirsting for righteousness, in the seeking after the kingdom and seeking after righteousness, goes beyond just the provision of righteousness to the individuals and extends to the practice of righteousness in the world. But it doesn't mean less than God will provide the righteousness that those who are poor in spirit recognize that they lack. God is the source of our righteousness. Specifically, God in Christ. The Apostle Paul, who was trained as what? A Pharisee. One whose life would have fallen under the criticisms that the Lord Jesus is giving here. By God's grace, the Apostle Paul came to recognize his need for a greater righteousness, his need beyond what he could provide himself. And he speaks of this in Philippians 3. Turn to Philippians 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. The middle of verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul understood that the only acceptable righteousness that he had to commend himself before God was that righteousness that God had given to him by faith in Christ. Non-believer, I said at the beginning that largely my view during this time was to those who claim allegiance to Christ. But here, at this moment, recognize what the bar that Christ has set of perfect righteousness. Your inability, no matter how good you appear on the outside, inside you struggle with anger, with rage, with bitterness, with hatred. God has promised to provide the righteousness of Christ in His death for you as your only acceptable righteousness before Him. All you must do is recognize your poorness of spirit. Recognize your lack of anything to commend you to God. And flee to Christ by faith. Paul summarizes this transaction. Christ's death for our rebellion. Christ's righteous life given to us for our righteousness in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord Jesus, who Himself said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He is the one who has given Himself to be our righteousness. He is the one who has given Himself to give us a righteousness of heart that we could never obtain by our own effort. So, to you, believer, you are living life in the kingdom of truth. What are the consequences? What are the implications of Jesus' claim here that only perfect righteousness will commend you to God? What are the implications for you, for us this morning? Three, for us to consider as we close. First, and I say this as much to myself as I say it to you. Stop taking pride in your ability to keep the rules. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ stands as a testimony to all of us that we cannot keep the rules to the degree that would commend us to God. So let us be done with boasting in our own ability to keep the rules in comparison with those who disregard the rules. Certainly, the righteousness of heart that is given to us by faith in Christ extends outward into righteous living, into submission to authorities, into submission to the ultimate authority of God Himself. But we do not need Jesus to be moral people. Jesus did not die to make us moral people. Jesus died to make us righteous. That gives way to morality in this life, yes. But let us not be content with simple rule keeping, but recognize the gift that God has given to us of righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, some of us, probably all of us at one time or another, are tempted to compare our own ability to do what's right, our own striving after doing what's right, to those whom, in our view, are clearly ignoring the call to righteous living and submission to the Lord. But we also some more than others, also struggle with what we might call spiritual navel gazing. That is a perpetual examination for the sin in our own heart and giving a false grieving, even, if you will, of our own sin that says, woe is me, look how sinful I am, and stops there. A true grieving over sin for the Christian should lead to a rest in the righteousness of Christ. Because by God's grace, He exposes to you, by His Spirit, your sinfulness of heart. But you know what? When God exposes to you your sinfulness of heart, He already knew that sinfulness was there. And you know what else He did? Knowing far better than you how comprehensively corrupt you are in sin, He has provided to you His own Son that extends far deeper, far more broad than any sinfulness of heart He will ever expose to you. So when you see your sinfulness of heart, remember. Remember what God has provided for you in Christ. Confess your sin and rest in the righteousness that comes not by your own effort, but that comes to you by God's grace in Christ. And finally, how do we live as those who have received this incomparable gift of righteousness? Let's have compassion on others. Let's have compassion on one another when we falter. Let's have compassion on those who, by their words, who by their lifestyle, who by fill in the blank, do not demonstrate the effects, the fruit of the new birth. Believer, when you were dead in your trespasses and in your sins, Christ did not look at you in your unrighteousness and say, ugh, I don't want anything to do with them. Christ saw you in your unrighteousness, more thoroughly guilty, more thoroughly corrupt than we could ever know. And what did He do? He gave Himself so that in Him we might have His righteousness. He had compassion on us. Let us too have the compassion of friendship, the compassion of words of the gospel of peace, the compassion of attention, the compassion of consideration, the compassion of forbearance. Let us have compassion on one another and on those who do not claim Christ, because this is precisely what God has done for us. He has had compassion on us in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, expose to our hearts this morning where we are harboring pride in our own right living. Expose to our hearts this morning that sinfulness of pride. Expose to our hearts the anger that dwells within, the lust that dwells within, the bitterness that dwells within. Father, as You, by Your Spirit, expose to us the sinfulness of our hearts, which by itself would keep us from your presence. Remind us of the great gift of Christ's righteousness given to us. Christ given for our sin so that in him we might have his righteousness. Father, help us to be those who are not satisfied merely with an external appearance of right living. But help us, Father, to be those who from the heart love you, love one another, extend compassion and grace, and hold out the truth to those both who have submitted to Christ, but also to those who make no claim to follow Christ. Father, help us to love them as Christ has loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.